Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, we are going to look at the angel's song or the angel's announcement this morning as we continue our series looking through the songs of Luke's gospel. And in our world, at least now, in our world, the birth of a child has always been something that's been worth noting. It's always been regarded as a big deal and worthy of our celebration. It's been news worth sharing. It's especially true for those who are connected to the family. And so some of you, maybe your siblings, you have younger siblings, and when their baby brother, baby sister is born, they want everyone to know. They're at the store, they're wherever they are, they want everyone to know about their baby brother or sister. Maybe some of you know as grandparents or great-grandparents, it's hard for you once a baby is born for you to get through any conversation without pulling out your phone now, or it used to be your wallet or your pocketbook, and say, hey, look at my new grandbaby or my great-grandbaby. It's something that is celebrated, especially by those in the family. And even now, a more modern development, at least in our current social context, is this entire new category of celebration, which has to do with the revelation of the gender of the child. And so we have these gender reveal parties and celebrations. And so you have these parents who they have cakes or balloons or envelopes or all these things, and everyone watches so that they can know if it's a boy or a girl. It's a gender reveal party, and it's a big deal, and they want everyone to know. And I know some of you had no idea what you were having until the baby came in the delivery room, right? This is a modern development. You think that we're spoiled that we can know what kind of child we're having because you said, well, we got what we got. It didn't matter. But the point is, when that child was born, or when he or she is born, the birth deserves celebration. We want everyone to know about it. It's a celebration, and the birth of a child is a big deal, no matter what the time frame or culture. And this morning, we're going to see a birth announcement. We're going to see a child being born, and that birth is going to be announced. But the birth that we're going to see and read about this morning in Luke's gospel, it's a different birth. In fact, this birth is the birth that the entire Christmas story, the entire plan of salvation is dependent on. The birth that we're going to read about this morning is a birth that would change the world. It was the birth of God's own Son here on earth. It's a birth that would be the beginning of the outworking in time and space of God's plan of redemption. And so for that reason, the birth that we're reading about this morning, if there were ever a birth, if there ever was a birth worthy of celebration or publicity or widespread news, it would be this birth. This is the birth worthy of celebration, of fanfare, of all the likes that it could possibly get. And yet, as we read about this birth, that's not what we find. The birth that we read about and the announcement, the scope, and those to whom this birth announcement first comes is not what we might expect. And in fact, as we see and we read this, we realize that the way that God operates is according to his plan alone, and his plan often has a way of turning our expectations on their head. And so though this is a majestic and a memorable birth, a earth-shattering and shaking birth, there's not much fanfare. In fact, one commentator says, well, the birth of a king is generally made an occasion of public reveling and rejoicing, but the birth of this Savior, the Messiah, the Prince of Peace, was made privately at midnight without anything of worldly pomp and ostentation. And so this announcement is what we're going to focus on this morning. So Luke chapter 2, I'm going to actually read the first 20 verses of Luke 2, but we're going to focus there on verses 8 through 14, but I want us to get the context, and so I'm going to read verses 1 through 20 of Luke chapter 2, so you can follow along as I read. Luke 2, beginning in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. And he went there because he was of the house and lineage of David. He went to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there's no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." Verse 13, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Verse 15, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds, they returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Let me pray for us as we begin. Father, we thank you that your love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And I pray that your Spirit, as we study these verses, that this Spirit would open our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things in your word. Things concerning the good news of great joy and peace on earth. So would you help us? In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, as we look at this passage, like I said, we're going to focus on verses 8 through 14, and there's really only two points. I mean, so this is a simplified version of an outline, and we're simply going to look at first the nature of the announcement, and then second, we're going to look at the content. So the nature, the surrounding, the context, the setting of this angelic announcement and song, and then the content, what do they actually say? And so first, as we look at the nature of the announcement, as we get to chapter 2, we recognize that Luke, in his gospel, as he's writing this birth narrative, he's been doing something very intentionally. And so in chapters 1 and 2, what Luke has done is he's gone kind of back and forth between these two supernatural or these abnormal birth stories. And so there's John and there's Jesus. And so there's this angelic visitation to John's father. And then there's the angelic visitation to Mary's mother. And then there's the birth of John. And then Zechariah's song at the temple. And then there's the birth of Jesus. And then Mary's song. And so there's this back and forth. And the whole point of what Luke wants us to do as we're going back and forth is to recognize, yes, both of these births are abnormal and unique, and they play a part in God's plan. But the whole point is to show the supremacy of Mary's son. That's the whole point, going back and forth. So we might say, wow, John is pretty great, but Jesus is even better. And so he's going back and forth to make that point. And so if you remember, John will be great before the Lord, and Jesus will be great, period, right? John will prepare the way for the Lord, and Jesus will be the Lord. So Jesus is the superior one, and he is the one that this birth narrative, as it's climaxing in the birth of Jesus. And so as this tension is being built between John and Jesus, as we get to chapter 2, what Luke has done is he's been identifying the Son of Mary as the Lord. And so it's been clear his identity. He is going to be the Savior. He's going to be the sent one who's going to deliver his people. That's who he is. And so his identity has been emphasized over and over and over. But as that is being made clear, what's also happening is God is using abnormal or unique characters and details. And so the Messiah, the Savior, the King of Kings is going to be born to Mary, who's a nobody on the scene in Israel. She's not part of a royal family, at least in terms of she's not married to Zechariah serving in the temple. And so here, Mary, this lowly virgin girl, is going to bear the child, and this birth is going to take place in a manger, not in a palace, not in the temple, but in a food trough. And so God's casting of characters and the choice of setting, they don't follow what you might expect for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so as we come to chapter 2 and the announcement to the shepherds, as those who first received this news, they continue that pattern of why in the world would God announce the birth to shepherds? Shepherds in their day, they were the peasants. They were low on the scale of power and privilege. They were nobodies. They were insignificant. In fact, they were low on the friend list. that they were not likely, they're not the most likely to be God's pick as the recipients of this earth-shaking, history-changing birth. I mean, there were shepherds. Maybe the priest would have been more likely, or maybe some rulers, or maybe the scribes or the Pharisees. But shepherds, why would God choose these peasants to announce his birth to? But that's how God does it. He visits the shepherds who are keeping watch over their flock by night. These are the ones, these lowly shepherds are the ones who are the first to hear the news. And I couldn't help but think about that the shepherds, God chooses the lowly or the foolish to shame the wise, and he continues with that here in visiting the shepherds. But also I thought about in the history of God's dealing with his people, shepherds have played a significant role. Now think about Moses, or even Abraham. What did Abraham do before he was called? He had lots of livestock. He was a shepherd, a sheep herder, and God chose him and made him a father of many nations. Or you think about Moses, for his father-in-law, he was a shepherd for Jethro. That's what he did, and that's why he was out, and he saw the burning bush, because he was a shepherd. And then King David, before David was the king of Israel, what did David do? David was a shepherd. And this child who was born, he would teach himself in his public ministry. He'd say, I am the great shepherd, the good shepherd, who's going to lay down my life for my sheep. And so even in the choice of the shepherd here, in God's unfolding plan, it is keeping it keeps the pattern of God's dealing with shepherds and using shepherds in his plan. And so God visits the shepherds with this great annunciation. And so verse 8 tells us these shepherds, they were keeping watch at night. And so just imagine the scene. They're dark. There aren't street lights. There's not a neighborhood Harris Teeter whose lights illuminate for miles, but there's darkness. There's maybe some stars in the sky, but it's pitch black, and there's these shepherds, and it's probably silent. The sheep are probably sleeping. Maybe they're bleeding. Maybe there's some noise. Maybe they're chewing some food, but it's dark and it's quiet, and here are these shepherds keeping watch over their flock by night. And actually, when this shift started, whenever it was, there was no sign that this was going to be any abnormal night. There's nothing that told them, hey, we got to be ready for what's going to happen tonight. This was just another night for a group of shepherds watching over their flock. And then verse 9, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, it's not like they see headlights coming from a long way away. It's not like they hear the sound of a train coming. No, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And with the appearance of this angel, we can imagine bright light, lots of light, actually glory-filled light. So this angel appears, and these shepherds are encountering this glory-filled appearance. In fact, it says in verse 9 that the glory of the Lord shone around them. And so this appearance of this angel with the accompanying glory of the Lord makes it clear from the outset this is no random angelic appearance. This angel is on a divine errand, and the glory of the Lord is attending this message. In fact, that phrase, the glory of the Lord, literally means God's visible presence in creation. And so it's God's visible outworking in creation, in time and space. And so this glory that shone around the angel was God's attestation that he was at work, that he was on the move, something was happening. I mean, I thought about in the Chronicles of Narnia, there's a in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when Mr. Beaver is talking to the kids, and he tells them about the lion, and there's this anticipation where he says, well, we think the lion, Aslan, is on the move, and that changes everything. It's like that when everyone is aware that Aslan is on the move, the kids have no idea who Aslan is, but they know it's a big deal that he's on the move. Well, I think that's similar to what's happening when the glory of the Lord appears with this angel. The shepherds know, okay, something is happening. The silence has been broken. God is present, and his presence is manifested. It's visibly here in our presence. And in fact, that phrase, that just in the book of Exodus, when the glory of the Lord appears, it's a revelatory thing. It accomplishes a purpose. It tells the people who see it something about God. And so Exodus chapter 16, the first occurrence in Exodus here where the manna from heaven comes and God meets the needs of the people. The glory of the Lord appeared there, it says in Exodus 16. And it was revelatory. God says that you are seeing, I'm giving you this manna, and his glory was with it so that they may know that he was God. So it was revelatory. He wanted them to know, I'm the one giving you this manna. I'm the one who's meeting your needs. Later in Exodus chapter 24, Moses is on the top of Sinai, and he's recommitting the Israelites to the covenant. It's a confirmation of the covenant. And says that the glory of the Lord dwelt on Sinai. And for all the people at the bottom of the mountain, as they're looking up Sinai, it says the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire. That was revelatory. The Lord wanted them to know the one with whom Moses was conversing face to face at the top of Sinai was none other than the Lord himself. And they had better take seriously the covenant that they were entering into. It was a revelatory appearance of the glory of the Lord. And then at the end of the book of Exodus, chapter 40, the tabernacle is complete. They're no longer a wandering people, but the more substantial. It's not the temple, but it's not the tent anymore. It's the tabernacle, and it's completed. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And it was revelatory. The Lord says, hey, I was with you. There's a pillar of fire and smoke, and I filled the tent. But now the tabernacle, it's a new place, but I'm still here. My presence is in the midst of my people. And so the glory of the Lord is a pattern. The Lord, his glory falls, and it confirms his presence, and he is with his people. And so here in Luke chapter 2, it's another revelatory appearance of the glory of the Lord, but it's not on Sinai. It's not in the temple. It's not even in the city of Jerusalem, but instead, it's on the outskirts of a seemingly insignificant city known as the city of David, and it's in a field, a random field, it would seem, under stars to seemingly insignificant shepherds. And it is here in this place that the glory of the Lord appears. God's visible presence is in creation was made manifest to these shepherds with the appearing of this angel. So into the great darkness comes a bright light. And so the angel appears to the shepherds when the glory of the Lord shone around them. And their response, which is actually a fitting response, I mean, if you put yourself in their place, this would certainly be a fitting response, great fear. They are afraid greatly. This is the same thing that happened with Zechariah when Gabriel appeared to him. Same thing that happened with Mary when Gabriel appeared to her. And so great fear is the response to this display of glory, to this angelic presence. And is the beginning of the content of this message where the angel says to them, fear not, don't be afraid. Their initial fear is quickly removed by words of comfort, and these words of comfort lead us into the content of the announcement, the content of the song. What does he say? The angel says, don't be afraid because for I bring you good news of great joy. First thing to note. Second thing, that will be for all people. So don't be afraid. This isn't a message of judgment. It's not a message of fear. It's a message that is good news of great joy that will be for all people. There's the two sides of this announcement, this birth that the angel has been sent to proclaim. This announcement is a birth that has brought about the dawning of God's good news of great joy that will be for all people. This child born in the city of David in Bethlehem was no ordinary child. But his birth was reason for great joy, for hope. And it would generate great wonder to all who heard about it. Because with the birth of this child, the darkness which had covered the earth for thousands of years was about to be rolled away. With the birth of this one, the way to pardon and peace with God was about to be thrown open to all mankind. All people were to be the recipients of this good news of great joy. And it's this child, his identity, his nature, his mission. It's what made his birth so noteworthy. His birth was good news of great joy for all people. And so the angel continues, verse 11. Unto you, shepherds. I mean, think about it. To you, shepherds. You seemingly insignificant shepherds. To you, this day, today, in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ Lord has been born. To you, shepherds, there's no mention of the name Jesus, but instead what the angel says is there's three titles, and you ought to know, shepherds, this one, a Savior has been born who is Christ the Lord. So these are three separate titles that the angel says, here's who's born, shepherds. You should know this is no ordinary child. In fact, these three titles help us know that this child born can only be identified as we step back and look at God's dealings in all of history. His identity is placed on the timeline of God's salvation. And so this is the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord. And as we're reading Luke's gospel, we know that because we've been told, we've heard Mary, we've heard Zechariah, we've heard Mary again. So we know that. But these shepherds, this is the first time they're hearing that something's happened and the Messiah has come. The Savior has been born. He hasn't been born in Jerusalem, but it's just that city right over there through our field, a couple miles that way. That city of David is where the Messiah has been born. In fact, these three titles, this is the only place in all of the Bible where these three titles are used in the same context. And so maybe your translation says, to you is born a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Well, maybe your translation, more accurately, there's three separate titles, a Savior who is Christ and Lord. There are three separate titles, and this place is the only place where they're used in the same context, because I'd say that here to these shepherds, it is communicated that this child is like none other that has ever come or will ever come. This child is the Savior. He's the Messiah, the anointed one. He is Lord. And he's the one that we would find out from Matthew, whose parents would name him Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. And so the identity of this one is wrapped up in his birth here and now at this place. In fact, the city of David is not inconsequential either. Think about Mary's song and the promise of Gabriel to Mary. Her child was going to be the son of David who's going to rule on David's throne, not temporarily, but indefinitely, forever. And so he was born to a descendant, Joseph, who was of the town of David, who just happened to be going back there because this governmental census was issued. And so Joseph just happens to be in the city of David, which is where the son of David just happens to be born at this time in this place. This is God intervening in time and place. History will never be the same. This child was the son of David who would sit on David's throne forever. This child, the one announced to the shepherds, was the fulfillment of all the promises that had come before to Israel. This was the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the deliverer. And though this child was Mary's son, he was Mary's son. He is also Mary's Lord and Savior. We can't miss that. Mary was blessed above all women. Mary played a significant role, but Mary needed a Lord and Savior because Mary was sinful just like you and just like me. In fact, if you look at Mary's song, this is fascinating. If you look at Mary's song in chapter 1, she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Now, Mary's saying, I have a Lord and I need a Savior. I'm rejoicing in God who's done this for me. So that's what she says in chapter 1. Well, the angel tells the shepherds, notice two of the titles that are given to this child. He is the Savior and he is the Lord. And so the one that Mary worships is the one who is her son also. This is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one. And this is what the angel appears to the shepherds to tell them. And so they have reason for great joy because the Savior, Christ the Lord, has been born. In verse 12, he says, now, here's a sign for you. Now, this isn't a sign as in, hey, Isaiah prophesied it, and this is a sign that shows that what was promised has come to pass. This is a sign. The angel is simply saying, hey, I'm telling you what's going to happen, and here's how you know that what I'm telling you right now has actually come to pass. Here's a sign for you. You're going to find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths. Now, I don't know how many babies were born in Bethlehem that night, but I assume there are probably more than one. And I would imagine that there's probably a good chance that more than one child would have been wrapped in swaddling cloths. So it's not abnormal that a baby is wrapped in swaddling cloths, maybe, but not too abnormal. It's not really fitting for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's no royal robes, but in terms of a birth and finding a baby, they might see more than one child wrapped in swaddling cloths. But the second part of this sign is not only is he going to be wrapped in swaddling cloths, but he's going to be lying in a manger. This is abnormal. This is not to be expected. This is the feeding trough. This child is going to be among the farm animals. So the Messiah, the promised one, the son of David who's going to rule forever, the shepherds were going to find in a feeding trough, in a manger, among stinky animals. And so this angel says, okay, shepherds, in that town right over there, the Messiah has come. And here's how you're going to know when you found him. He's going to be wrapped in swaddling cloths, and he's going to be lying in a manger. Not in a palace, not in a temple, not even in the Best Western or the Hampton Inn. The Messiah is going to be in a manger out back. Follow the stench, they might say. And so the Messiah came and was born and placed in a manger, in the shelter for the animals. And that's when the shepherds would know that what the angel had said had actually happened, that they were at the right address. I mean, I thought about the life, that this is the beginning of the Messiah. This is the beginning of the Son of God. And it's not a fitting beginning in an animal trough, in a manger, but this is how God chose to enter the world. And I thought about the end of this life. This is not an unlikely end either. He doesn't end in a palace on a throne. He ends crucified on a cross between criminals. So to the watching eye, what a worthless child, what a poor family born in a manger, and what a worthless man hanging as a crucified criminal deserving his death. But this is the Messiah who comes in this lowly way and who ends his life crucified. And we know that this life, wrapped up, incorporated in this life, is the salvation of his people. And so this is the fitting end, beginning and end of this life, because this is how God saw fit to begin and end the life of the Messiah. And so that was the sign. And then after this initial announcement, the angel gives them the good news. Verse 13, suddenly, just as the first angel had appeared unannounced, in verse 13, suddenly, there was with the angel, verse 13, a multitude of the heavenly host. And so the angel gives the news, and all of a sudden appears out of nowhere a host of angels. This is an army. This is military language. An army appears, but this army doesn't come to wreak havoc. It doesn't come and present a danger to those that it appears to, but this is an army that proclaims peace. That's the irony. Here's a massive onset of troops who appear simply to glorify God and pronounce peace. This heavenly host reveals to the shepherds and to us, the readers, the expected, really the only proper or fitting response to the news that they just heard of the Savior. The angels were praising God and saying, look at verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Glory to God in the highest, and peace among those with whom God is pleased. This is the message of this heavenly army. Glory to God and peace on earth. I mean, these angels, think about who the angels are. This heavenly host, they know what's going on. They know what's happening, that the Son has been born, that the Word has become flesh, and they know the significance of what's happened in the city of David, and the angels glorify God because of it. The angels didn't need a Savior. They weren't fallen. So they're not glorifying God because they're going to be saved by this one. They just know that God's glory has been put on display in the birth of this one in such a way that it cannot be over-rejoiced in. They know that with the birth of the Son, God's glory has been put on display to the nth degree. And they sing, glory to God in the highest. God's glory has been put on display in the coming of the Son born in Bethlehem in such a way that it cannot be over-celebrated, that God cannot be glorified too much in response to what is happening in the little town of Bethlehem. God has come, the Word has become flesh, and God ought to be gloried in the highest because of it. Now has come, one commentator says, the highest degree of glory. You thought the crossing of the Red Sea was glory-filled? You thought David's slaying of Goliath was glory-filled? You thought all these other occurrences where God's glory was on display in salvation history, you thought those are something? Well, the highest degree arrived in the birth of one in a manger. The Son had appeared, and God's glory was on display. And praise and worship and singing are the only fitting responses to God's miraculous intervention ever, but especially here and now with the birth of this Son. And this intervention, this birth, is what the angels proclaim. And it's what enables or establishes peace on earth. So glory to God, but also peace on earth. So heaven praises, earth gets peace. Heaven praises, mankind has peace. The angels proclaim that the birth of this Son, his coming to earth, will enable peace. The birth of the Son enables peace for all people. This one is going to be the source of true peace, lasting peace, sustainable peace. And that peace, as the angels proclaim to the shepherds, that peace on earth, what they mean, what they assume, what the shepherds would have known, what all who, those who were told would have assumed, is that this peace is between heaven and earth, between God and man. And so it's the birth of this one that enables God and man to be at peace. God has intervened, and in the birth of the Son, the result of this one's coming, peace is going to be established and possible between God and man. This is good news of great joy for all people. And so as this announcement, as the angels finish their chorus, as their song ends, verse 15, they go away back into heaven, and they're gone, and it's dark and quiet again. And the shepherds say, well, let's go to Bethlehem. Let's go and see this thing that has happened. And they get there, and they find, just as they had been told, Mary, Joseph, and the baby lying in a manger. And so they find what they had been told, and they see the sign. And then they tell everyone that they can about this birth. And it says that all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. Everyone that heard it knew the significance of what had happened. And so their visit is over. I don't know how long they were there. But it says, verse 20, the shepherds returned. So they went and saw. It was confirmed. And they returned to their field, glorifying and praising God for all that they had seen and heard as it had been told them. So maybe their sheep were scattered by this point. Maybe they may have to spend a lot of time regathering their sheep. But you know, I don't think the shepherds would have minded one bit, because they were singing and rejoicing at what they had seen and heard as it had been told them, that unto them in the city of David a Savior had been born, who was Christ the Lord. And so the shepherds rejoiced at the birth of this one. And this good news of great joy is still relevant today, and it's still good news of great joy for all people. And so as we think about this week, we're going to go through some of our traditions. We're going to do some things that we do every year. It's the week of Christmas. Maybe some of you are going to be out buying presents. My wife takes care of all of our presents way early. She does a great job. I pity you who are going to be at Burlington Coat Factory in the long lines this week. Some of you will do that, but we're going to go through the normal proceedings of this weekend. So I just want, as we think about this passage, there's four words from here that I just want us to think on as we seek to apply this passage, as we seek to wrap our heads around what God did in the sending of the Son. And so the four words, first is joy. And I just want to think about joy. This birth is good news of great joy. And this joy that comes through the birth of the Son, it's more than presents, it's more than lights, it's more than a big fat man with a beard fitting down a chimney, it's even more than just family being together. This is good news of great joy that comes only through the gospel. The birth of the Son is about real lasting joy. Christ has come. And the result of his coming, the result of his life and his death and his burial and his resurrection, all which began at the incarnation, at the birth, it has resulted in joy that's real joy, impossible joy. And so the gospel is a message of great joy. And so if you're a Christian, you have reason for great joy. A joyless Christian is really an oxymoron. Regardless of what's going on, you have reason for joy because the Savior has been born. If you're not a Christian, maybe you feel like you're reminded of every time at this year, you're like, yes, I can have a little bit of joy, and then January's going to come and it's going to be gone. Or maybe in the midst of this, you think, I should be happy, but I'm not. I don't have joy. Well, you should know that joy is only found in the message that has come through this one. The gospel of the child born in Bethlehem, the good news of his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, that is the only place that you can find true, lasting joy. It's not only joy, the second word is people. It's people. Really, you could put all people. It's good news of great joy for all people, which means that there's no one that's unqualified to get in on this deal. This deal has no resume required. It's for all people without exception. all people. And if you're like me and you're out and about and you see, even at Christmas, there are people who lack joy and who are sad and hurting and broken. I mean, as I was on Thursday, I spent the day at the Barnes & Noble there at Town Center. And I sometimes I just get away from the office and I get work done easier that way. And I saw, I mean, there were two individuals who were clearly homeless who just come in and they just want the warm place and they get water or they get stuff and then they'll ask the other people in there, hey, can I have a coffee or whatever? So I saw that, and that's evidence of a broken world, people who are in need. But so what I saw, which was providential, but it was evidence of a broken world is there was this lady who came and she had a friend with her. And so the lady's sitting at the table, her friend goes and sits at a table far away, and then this little girl comes, and then a man comes, and they spend the time, and this lady is so happy. I mean, she's smiling for whatever, I guess it's a two-hour period, three-hour maybe. But as they're interacting, I can gather that here's a mom who doesn't have custody of her daughter, but she can spend a set amount of time with her. And so when that time comes, she is so happy, and she's buying her daughter brownies and snacks and muffins and coffee, and they're walking around Barnes & Noble and getting all these things. And here's this man who I'm assuming is the father who has custody. But I look at it and I say, what a sad situation. What a broken world. But also look at the joy that this lady has. She gets to see her daughter for this at 1 o'clock. She says, yeah, we got to go. It's three minutes until one, and then it's over. And I couldn't imagine her feeling when this man and this daughter leave. Her joy it's gone. And she needs the good news of great joy that's going to far exceed any time limit or any broken relationship. And so all people need the gospel. The gospel is good news. And no one who seeks joy in the gospel will ever be let down. I mean, do you believe that? Even as Christians, how easy is it for us to forget that we have substantive good news in the gospel and we seek joy in other areas, other ways? The gospel is good news, and no one who seeks their joy and finds their joy in the gospel will ever be let down, who will ever go away lacking. And so if you're a Christian, hear that promise. Believe that promise. If you're not a Christian, try that promise. You'll find satisfaction and joy that you have never known. The third word is peace. Third word is peace. This is the gospel. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul would say. Through Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. This means the alternative is that without Jesus, we have no peace with God. Through this one, this is the means to peace with God, and this is the only means to peace with God. I'm not one on cliches or bumper stickers, but that one that says, no Jesus, no peace, that's really true. If you don't know Jesus, you don't have true peace. In fact, one commentator said that any joy that man experiences is experiences apart from the peace that comes through Jesus Christ with God through Jesus Christ is deceitful peace and joy and of short duration. It's gonna run out eventually. There's one peace that will last, and that's the peace that comes through God the Father, with God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so peace with God is available, and it is everyone's need. I mean, I thought about with earthly relationships, when there's no peace, it affects everything, doesn't it? I mean, I think about, so I have four young kids, and when my relationship with my wife, when something's happened, when I've done something silly, or I've said something I shouldn't have said, or I've not done, when my relationship with my wife is off, often my kids know it because I'm short with them. I'm frustrated with them. My peace with my wife affects every aspect of my life. How much more the peace that comes through Jesus Christ with God, our Creator. If that's off, nothing's going to work. And so if you're not a Christian, it's never going to work here. You're never going to have peace. At least you're never going to have the peace that you're created to have. It's through your Creator, and it's available in Jesus Christ. You can have peace here and now that will last forever. And that is good news of great joy. Your only call is to come to the Son, to believe in the Son, to trust in the Son, to put your faith in the one who was born and more, who was died and rose again. Through this one, we have peace. Christian, let us not forget that this season. And then the last word is the word glory. God sent his Son that we might glorify him. And so as we think about the birth of the Messiah, as we think about Christmas, let us not stop there. That was never the intention. It was never to stop and say, hey, Jesus was born. That's good. The point of the incarnation, the point of the birth, was always that we might glorify God, that we might rejoice and sing praises to the Father. I mean, this is Ephesians 2 logic. The riches of his grace have been made manifest in the Son, and the boundless mercy of the Father has been revealed in the coming of the Messiah. And the only right response is for us to glorify him. And so joy, people, peace, glory. My prayer for me, my prayer for us is that these words might have deep meaning and influence on us as we gather this week. I'm going to pray for us now. I'm going to have Andrew come up and we're going to sing in response. We're not going to have a time of prayer and response. We're going to respond by singing a song that I think is fitting for us. And I want you to sing as loud as you can, because we have received good news of great joy that is for all people. And so let me pray and then let's stand and sing.